Chapter 11. This past Friday, nearly 8,000 fans filed into the Big Orange Jungle at Parkview High School to watch the Panthers play the Broncos in a high school football game. You see, in the South, high school football is king on Friday nights. And if you've ever played football, high school football, you know why. Because it is the entrance. There is nothing else quite like it. Entering that stadium prior to that game, it is a spine-tingling moment for a teenage boy. Imagine yourself, 15, 16 years old. You're wearing one of those shiny helmets, decked out in the school colors. The band is blaring a fight song. You're jumping up and down, pumping yourself up into an emotional lather. And then you race through the tunnel under a column of balloons flying skyward. You bust through that paper banner. You run through a corridor of real cute cheerleaders all screaming for you at the top of your lungs. And then you get to the sideline and you look up and there's a bleacher full of proud parents and admiring peers. And if your name gets called out on the PA system, well, that's gravy on the taters, trust me. For the players in a high school football game, the game itself can be a lot of work. It can be a war that requires great endurance. But the team's grand entrance, its triumphal entry, is an adrenaline rush for players and for fans and parents alike. It is a high school highlight. Well, it seems to me that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem had the same kind of hoopla and fanfare and frenzied energy that you would find at a high school football game. Later in the week, Jesus will be thrust into a life and death battle with the Jewish power structure that wants to kill him. It will test his endurance. But like a high school football game, the week began with a triumphal entry. And Mark chapter 11 records Jesus' adrenaline-pumping entrance into the holy city. Jesus gathers at the stadium tunnel with his disciples in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Bethany was 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Bethphage was a little closer between Bethany and Jerusalem. You see, for 9 months, Jesus has been zigzagging, crisscrossing his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. There were 35 different stops on his journey south. At the end of chapter 10, he leaves Jericho and he makes his final ascent up the mountain toward Jerusalem. And Jesus times it perfectly. He arrives on the Sunday before Passover. You see, on the Thursday of Passover week, a lamb was slaughtered in the temple for the sins of the people. On the Sunday prior, each family would go out and select their sacrificial lamb. The plight of the lamb paralleled the plight of Jesus during this week. On Thursday, Jesus will be sacrificed. He'll be sliced and diced by Roman scourging, then nailed to a Roman cross. In the high priest's own words, Jesus would die for the nation. But 4 days earlier, on this Sunday, Jesus was chosen by the people. On Sunday, Jesus gathered on the Mount of Olives, along with the people of Jerusalem, and they all hailed him their Messiah. They thought they were choosing a Savior. In retrospect, they were selecting a Passover lamb. Jesus had 3 friends who lived in Bethany. You might remember them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he probably stayed at their house on Saturday night. But on Sunday morning, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." They're to retrieve this untamed donkey. It's interesting that both the timing of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his transportation were prophesied years in advance. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, foretold that the Messiah would present himself to the nation Israel riding on a donkey. You see, when a Gentile king made an entrance into the city, a grand entrance, he would come riding on a white horse, a grand stallion. But a donkey was a beast of burden. It was a pack animal, a servant. And in choosing a donkey, Jesus was stressing his humility. Jesus came to serve. Instead of a rod of iron, he came with cords of love. Jesus tells his disciples to fetch the donkey. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Now notice this phrase. The Lord has need of it. Here's another example of an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is. Here are a few examples. Pretty ugly. How can something be pretty ugly? Or how about tight slacks? Or maybe peace force? Or here's my favorite, government organization? On the surface, this phrase, the Lord has need of it, it sounds contradictory at first. Jesus is Lord of heaven. He needs no one. He needs nothing. Jesus could have ridden on the back of an angel, or he could have flown through the air down the Mount of Olives. Yet here we're told Jesus needed a donkey. Here is the mystery of the incarnation. That the unlimited God limited himself. That the eternal one became a child of time. That the infinite God became a finite human. The God who holds the heavens in his hands was held in the arms of a mother. The God who has no needs made himself needy. He needed a donkey. Ultimately, the reason that God has limited himself is to invite our participation in his plans and in his purposes. I've heard it put this way. Man can do nothing without God, and God will do nothing without man. God wants us to be involved in his work. You see, when Jesus was born, he was laid in a borrowed manger. On the shores of Galilee, he preached to the crowds from a borrowed boat. In Jerusalem, he will later be buried in a borrowed tomb. And here in Mark 11, he rides on the back of a borrowed donkey. Jesus didn't own his own bassinet, or a boat, or a burial plot, or a burrow. He borrowed one from us. And today, Jesus doesn't own a car to pick up a friend and bring them to church. He doesn't own a home that can be used to host a Bible study. He doesn't own a pot or a spatula that can be used to make dinner for someone in need. Yes, today, Jesus is still borrowing stuff from us to accomplish his purposes. What if you were at the seventh game of the World Series, the Braves against the Red Sox, and it came to your attention that the webbing in Gary Sheffield's glove had broken loose? The Braves are out of extra gloves. And the only glove in the stadium, believe it or not, is the one that you brought with you to the game to catch a foul ball. Would you let Gary Sheffield use your glove? Of course you would. It would be an honor. It would be a thrill for your glove to get into the seventh game of the World Series. And hey, what if Gary used your glove to make a diving catch with the bases loaded? In the last inning, the last out of a 3-2 Braves World Series victory. You would never view that old tattered glove in the same light again. It would take on a whole new meaning, a new mystique. But if you had been asked, and you bristled up, and you refused to part with your glove, we'd consider you a foolish man. We'd also consider you a lousy Braves fan. And you would miss out on the thrill of watching your glove be used by someone more talented than you. Hey, what if Jesus wants to borrow your car? What if Jesus came and wanted to borrow your lawnmower? Or your money? Or your boat? Or your instrument? Or your voice? Why not let him? Why miss out on a thrill? Jesus can do a lot more with what you own than you can. He can even use it to bring glory to himself. Hey, when Jesus comes and wants to borrow something of ours, it's best we let him use it. He can do wonderful things, and we'll be thrilled in the process. Is there something in your life that perhaps the Holy Spirit has earmarked? His voice is so clear, the Lord has need of it. If so, why don't you loose it and bring it to Jesus? So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. And the moral of the story, follow the Lord's instructions, and He's faithful to work out all these details and to open the doors. Now, understand what's going on here on top of the Mount of Olives. When a woman discovers that she's pregnant, her next thought is immediately to calculate what is called the due date. And with her doctor's help, she is supposedly able to pinpoint the baby's day of arrival. Well, maybe. You see, the problem is that due date setting is not an exact science. As a matter of fact, the statistics say that only 30% of children are actually born on their predicted date. In fact, doctors even give themselves a margin of error. 2 weeks, in fact. They'll give you the due date, and then they'll say, well, maybe the baby will come 2 weeks before or 2 weeks after. But if God were setting a due date, He could pinpoint a child's arrival to the very day, which is exactly what He did for the nation Israel. For in Daniel chapter 9, 500 years beforehand, God forecast Messiah's due date to the precise day. Understand that Israel was pregnant with promise. The Old Testament promised a king, but not just any king. We're talking an eternal king. A king who would reign and rule forever and ever. The coronation of a Hebrew king was always done with the anointing of oil. A ram's horn of olive oil was poured over the head of the new king. And this is why the promised deliverer was called the Anointed One, or in the Hebrew, the Messiah. God repeated this promise of a Messiah to Jacob, and then David, then Isaiah and Jeremiah, even Ezekiel. But to Daniel was given something special. God pinpointed the exact due date for Daniel. God told the prophet Daniel of a period of 483 years. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 identifies the parameters of that period. He says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, from the going forth of that command to the coming of the Messiah would be 483 years, or more specifically, 173,880 days. History tells us that a Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes issued this predicted decree to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem on this date, March the 14th, 445 BC. And if you take a calendar, and if you mark off and chart off 173,880 days, you come to the date of April the 6th, 32 AD. The very day that Jesus appeared on top of the Mount of Olives and rode His donkey into the city of Jerusalem, Messiah had come to His people, just as God said He would, and on the very day that God said He would. Ladies, think about it. The human gestation period is just 9 months. But you tell me if I'm wrong. For a pregnant woman, that 9 months feels like a lifetime. Just be thankful, though, you're not a rhinoceros. Did you know that an expectant rhino stays pregnant for 15 months? Be glad you're not an elephant. Ladies, if you were an Asian elephant, you'd carry your baby 2 years. Imagine being pregnant for 24 straight months. I mean, you wouldn't just need a baby book to collect the mementos. You'd need a trunk. But the nation Israel was pregnant with promise, not for 9 months or 15 months or 24 months, but for 483 years. Imagine 5,796 months. And yet God called the very due date to the exact day. Modern science can't pick an exact date 9 months in advance. But God set the date for Messiah's appearance to Israel 483 years in advance. There is a road that leads from the top of the Mount of Olives. It goes down the steep slope across the Kidron Valley and then up onto the Temple Mount through the gates of Jerusalem. And on that Sunday before Passover, that road was lined with throngs of people. People from all over Israel flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover. One historian estimates that the population of Jerusalem swelled to 2.5 million during Passover. And there is no doubt that many of those people came out to greet Jesus. For months, Jesus had been the talk of the town. Folks had heard of his miracles. Many of the people there had actually seen them with their own eyes. And everyone had heard of Lazarus. Just a few days earlier, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. I mean, rigor mortis had come and gone. His body had sat on a cold slab for 4 days before Jesus showed up and called him forth from the dead. Yes, the crowds lined the street that day. They came to cheer Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 7 tells us, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it. It was a makeshift saddle. And Jesus sat on it. And notice the compliance of this burro. Donkeys are not really known for their submissiveness. They're known for their stubbornness. And this was an unbroken, an untamed donkey. But he suddenly melts under the master. He yields totally and completely. I know people who are a lot more like a donkey than this donkey. Jesus wants to climb aboard their lives, but they buck and kick and resist. Hey, this donkey was willing to be led. He was willing to be used by the Lord. I hope we're willing to be for Jesus to lead us and to use us. Now remember, Jesus usually kept a low profile and he discouraged large crowds. But this was the one public demonstration that Jesus actually orchestrated. And he did it to fulfill Scripture. This was Israel's special day. This was the nation's due date. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It was the Jewish equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. Jesus was given a royal welcome. What happened on that day on the Mount of Olives not only resembled a football team entering a stadium, it also looked like the conquering general returning from his victory. In ancient times, when a victorious military leader returned home, people would line the streets to welcome him and his procession. The general would come first on a white steed, and then following him came the conquered foes and finally his own triumphant soldiers. Now here comes Jesus. And there are people with him as well. There's a procession behind him. There's old Bartimaeus. Just a few days earlier, he was blind as a bat. But now he's actually giving directions. There was the lame man who now walks. There was the leper who was healed. There's that delivered demoniac who's now in his right mind. There's the prostitute that Jesus forgave. Over there, that's Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever before Jesus healed her. This was a colossal, monumental moment. The road that began in the halls of heaven, that ran through a manger in Bethlehem, even down to Egypt and back home again to Nazareth. The road that's been zigzagging back and forth across Galilee and Judea now tops the hill and enters the home stretch, the stretch run to Jerusalem. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna means save now. It was lifted here from Psalm 118. In verse 10, their cry for salvation continues. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let me give you a bit of history here. Between the Old and New Testaments, the land of Israel was overrun by Syrians. The despot from Damascus was a wicked, an evil man. He was a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. And for decades, this man made life miserable for the Jews. That is, until a priest named Judas Maccabeus took up arms to lead a guerrilla war against these invading Syrians. And slowly but surely, Judas the Hammer, as he was called, drove the Syrians out of Israel. It was a tremendous victory for thankful Hebrews. And Jewish history tells us that once the Syrians had been forced out of the city of Jerusalem, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches. Now Jerusalem is again being overrun by invaders. This time it's the Romans. And the Jews once again itch for a deliverer. They're hoping that Jesus will draw his sword like this Judas, be a new hammer, rally the nation to battle and overthrow the usurpers. They're welcoming Jesus as they had welcomed their conquering hero. But what Judas did was never Jesus' intention. For Jesus' agenda was spiritual, not political. Rather than liberate folks from Rome, Jesus came to set them free from sin. You see, Jesus is the king that the Jews were longing for. One day he will defeat all Israel's enemies. He will reign over the earth. But they wanted Jesus to save now. And this is our problem, isn't it? So often difficulties arise and hard times come. And we want Jesus to save us right here, right now. Despite the fact that there may be a reason for the situation we're trying to escape. Maybe there's a lesson we can learn. Maybe there's some endurance we can gain. Jesus will save us. But He doesn't always rush to save us right here, right now. It's tragic, but by the end of the week, the Jews will be so disappointed that Jesus didn't share their timetable, that He didn't share their political aspirations, that the same voices that yell Hosanna on Sunday will again shout, crucify Him on Thursday. You know, I think the moment of truth for all of us really comes when we realize that Jesus has His own agenda and His own timing. And at times, it differs from our own. Whose agenda will we follow when we realize that? Will we adapt to Him? Or will we pursue our own agenda? You see, this is the difference, I think, between a follower and an opportunist. A follower wants what Jesus wants when He wants it. An opportunist will follow Jesus as long as Jesus is doing miracles for them, turning their 5 loaves into an abundance, meeting their needs, making their life better, saving them right then and right now. What about you? Are you a true follower? Or are you just an opportunist? Verse 11 tells us, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12." What Jesus saw in the temple angered Him. We find that out later. Rather than bowing to God and praying to God, the priests were profiting off God. Jesus will return the next day and do a little spring cleaning in the temple. He goes back to Bethany, spends the night, and now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, He was hungry. Apparently, He had skipped breakfast that morning. And His stomach was rumbling. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. Now remember, between Bethany and Jerusalem, there was this village called Bethpage. And it meant literally house of figs. And boy, did it live up to its name. The hillside around this village was full of fig trees. And fig trees in Israel, they can grow quite large, 25 feet high. They produce these broad leaves and these delicious fruits. The fig was a staple in the Jewish diet. The average Jew had 4 major food groups: bread, grapes, fish, and figs. Sometimes they just picked the figs off the tree and ate them. At other times they dried them out and then had them. Sometimes they processed them with sugar and put little cakes around them and turned them into fig Newtons. About the only time I like figs is when they're fig Newtons. But the story continues in verse 13. "And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And His disciples heard it." Most fruit trees sprout leaves first and then fruit. But a fig tree is just the opposite. Its fruit appears before its leaves. And when Jesus saw that this tree had leaves and no figs, He knew that it was unhealthy. And He cursed it with barrenness. Understand that in Jewish literature, the fig tree was a well-known symbol for the nation Israel. And Jesus saw the nation at the time as a fruitless fig tree. Israel was covered with foliage and with leaves, famous for her religious deeds and rituals. But where was the fruit? The parable of the fig tree helps us really understand the last 2,000 years of Jewish history. Jesus came looking for fruit, and all He found was religious leaves. And as a result, the nation withered and died and has remained barren spiritually ever since. after the fig tree episode, they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. You need to understand what was going on. The priests had turned the temple worship into a lucrative business. When a sacrifice was to be brought, it first had to be inspected by the priests. Only a spotless sacrifice was acceptable. But of course, the priests would conveniently find some flaw in the sacrifice, and they would require the worshiper to then go to the temple merchants and purchase one of their sacrifices, one of their lambs. Obviously, the cost of their lamb was astronomical, and there were kickbacks paid to the priest. The money changers were also in on the scam. Exodus 30 required that every Jewish male pay a temple tax of half a shekel. But the priests wouldn't accept the Roman currency since the coins were engraved with a picture of the emperor. And so to pay the temple tax, you had to exchange your Roman coins for, quote, temple coins. And at a hefty exchange rate, I might say. The service charges were outrageous. Again, the priestly bandits were making a buck off God. And Jesus didn't like it. Early in his ministry, Jesus had taken a whip and had driven out the money changers with it. Here, there's no mention of a whip. Apparently, he gets so angry that he uses his bare hands. Imagine tables tumbling, money flying, merchandise ruined, merchants running for cover. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this story, but don't miss the most obvious. Jesus of Nazareth was no wimp. He must have been a chunk of a man. Don't forget, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. And when first century carpenters needed lumber, they didn't go down to the Home Depot in their pickup truck. Jesus had to go out into the woods and he had to fall his own trees and cut up his own lumber. I believe that Jesus was a muscular guy. And he wasn't afraid to take on a crook or two when necessary. When Jesus got angry, no one wanted to get in his way. And you know what? I believe that Jesus still gets angry over what he sees in certain quarters of the church today. There are still religious merchandisers that are making a buck off God. I believe it is a sin to take advantage of a man's hunger for God by selling him materials at exorbitant prices, whether they be books or CDs or concert tickets. Yes, it does cost to produce materials, and there's nothing wrong with covering your costs. But the priests here and people today are going way beyond covering costs. They are fleecing the flock. And the worst part of what they were doing was where they were doing it. The market, you see, was set up in the south end of the temple in an area known as the Court of the Gentiles. This was the only place in the temple where an interested Gentile could come and pray and learn about God. This court was the only exposure that a Gentile had to true worship. And yet here they were being exposed to these greedy priests. Hey, if there's a court of the Gentiles today, in my opinion, it's the media. It's the television. It's the radio. These are the places where interested unbelievers can tune in and try to learn about God. And yet, turn on a Christian television station today, and 9 times out of 10, you'll be exposed to some money-hungry preacher giving people the wrong impression. Like the temple priests, people today are distorting true worship through their greed and through their avarice. Verse 17 reads, "Then Jesus taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.'" God's temple was intended for all nations, Gentiles as well as Jews. And notice Jesus calls the temple, and this is maybe the most stunning thing. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Notice that. He calls the temple "my house." I'm sure that made the hair stand up on the back of Jewish necks. Jesus walks into God's house and he calls it "my house." Obviously, Jesus is claiming to be God. This is certainly how his enemies took it. They got angry, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Guys, today, we, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, we are the house of God. We are the temple today. We belong to Jesus. And our fellowship needs to be a house of prayer for all nations. When we gather together, our agenda needs to be prayerful and spiritual. My desire, my prayer is that when people come to Calvary Chapel, they'll think, pray, not pay. When evening had come, Jesus went out of the city. He left Jerusalem and he returned to Bethany for the night. But in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Notice, though, when a tree stops bearing fruit, notice where the problem is. It's the root system. Notice he said, look at its roots. It's dried up from the roots. Guys, the roots no longer get water. They no longer get nutrition. And this is the reason for our spiritual dryness. Guys, when we stop flowering and flourishing and bearing fruit for Jesus, when we enter those dry spells, it's because we haven't given attention to the roots. We've stopped communicating with God and walking by faith and cultivating that attitude of repentance and feeding on God's Word and doing the basic things, the root things. This is why we begin to dry up spiritually. You see, what happened to Israel can happen to us. Good works and religious deeds and acts of charity and spiritual sacrifices are all like leaves. They make us look pretty on the outside, but they don't feed a hungry Jesus with fruit. Keep in mind, Jesus is still hungry. There's still a rumbling inside of him for real fruit. Leaves are tasteless, but Jesus sinks his teeth into delicious fruit. Human efforts, human energies are like leaves, but the fruit is the work of the Holy Spirit. We worry so often about appearance, about our religious figure. Jesus is after spiritual figs. Do you have a genuine passion for God? Do you have a love for the things of God? Does your life yield traces of the supernatural and touches of the Holy Spirit and traits of His life flowing through you? I hope so. Hey, it's fruit, not salad, that satisfies the Master. And in these next few verses, Jesus gives us four steps to prevent spiritual dryness. If you want to tend to your roots, and if you want to make sure that your roots are being nourished and the plant is being cultivated, take heed to these four things. First, Jesus says, put your faith in God. Second, verbalize your faith. Third, communicate to God through prayer. And fourth, forgive your brother. If you want to avoid spiritual dryness, put your faith in God, verbalize your faith, communicate to God through prayer, and forgive your brother. Verse 22, Jesus says, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Here Jesus defines the object of our faith. And this sounds so elementary, doesn't it? Have faith in God. But Christians tend to miss this point in subtle ways. I'll hear people say, you know, I'm expecting God to reward me this week. I put a little extra in the offering box. But see, that's not faith in God. That's faith in your offering. Or I'm a good person. I know God's going to be with me. Wait a minute, that's not faith in God either. That's faith in your own goodness. Or I'm really trusting God. My faith is strong. Even that's not faith in God. That's just faith in your faith. Make sure that your faith is in God. That it's in God's grace, not your good works. Verse 23 says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Now notice, it's not what whoever thinks about this mountain. Or whoever wishes that this mountain will be moved. It's whoever says to this mountain. Faith needs to be spoken. Guys, it's not enough to have faith. We need to verbalize our faith. You see, when you speak your faith, you go on record. Often we trust God in our hearts, but we won't say so. This way, in our minds, if God doesn't come through, we won't be so embarrassed. But when you declare your faith, you put yourself on the line. You become invested. You have something at stake. Now your faith in God becomes a committed faith. And this is what God desires. Verse 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Real faith prays. It's a praying faith. You see, faith in God seeks communication with God. Faith is not just concerned about moving mountains. It wants to move the mountains that God says need to be moved. A faith that prays is in touch. It harmonizes with the will of God. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Faith in God is willing to forgive. Don't say you have faith in God if you harbor a grudge against your brother. Reminds me of the lady who wasn't invited to the picnic. And she was so upset that she had been left out. It was really an honest mistake. And when the picnic planner heard that the woman's feelings had gotten hurt, she went back and she extended a personal invitation. But that's when the woman told her, "Oh, I forgive you, I guess, but I certainly can't come to your picnic. I've already asked the Lord for it to rain that day." Well, the woman had a faith, but it wasn't a forgiving faith. And that's not true faith. Genuine faith does forgive. It forgives in proportion to the forgiveness it expects. Verse 27 tells us, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" He had exercised some tremendous authority. He had overturned tables and driven out the money changers. He had called the temple of God his house. He had singly upset the commercial enterprises of the temple. And yet the question the priests ask here is more a trap than it is a legitimate inquiry. Authority, you see, was a touchy subject under Roman rule. And if Jesus said that he acted under God's authority, then he could be painted as an enemy of Rome. If, on the other hand, he denied divine authority, then he would lose credibility in the eyes of the people. They asked this question to trap him. And Jesus knows it's a trap. And that's why Jesus answers the question with a question of his own. He says, "I also will ask you a question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, answer my question, then I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a skillful response. Hey, if you're putting together a debate team, you want Jesus in the first chair. He turns the tables and he puts the Jews in a no-win situation. See, if they acknowledge John the Baptist's authority came from God, Jesus will say, "Why don't you believe what John said about me?" If, on the other hand, they say that John the Baptist came from men, then they'll upset the masses who believe that John was a true prophet. And this exchange with the priest becomes the final showdown between Jesus and the religious establishment of the Jews. Round one goes to Jesus. And chapter 12 is a continuation of this confrontation between Jesus and the Jews. And so come back next week for the shootout at the Temple Corral. We'll start at high noon, or maybe 45 minutes ahead of that.